The Lord protects His people in many ways, not least by His Word, to which we now turn in the Gospel of Luke. This fall, we're still studying the words of Christ, but first words personal about our work, our food, our rest, and now social words, words that guide us in our duty to our society as a whole. I ask you to listen to God's Word as it applies to the issue of life today. Familiar part of God's Word. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was or became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Pray with me. Lord, as we consider the great issues of life, may we find your word working in receptive hearts, that we might hear you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In the 1930s, horse racing was arguably the favorite spectator sport of Americans. Hundreds of thousands of people went to horse races. Millions more listened on the radio. In the world of horse racing, people dedicated their lives to animals, to feeding them and breeding them, walking them and washing them and running them, timing them, cheering them and jeering them. It was a pro-animal atmosphere in the stables. Not only did people take care of the horses that were thoroughbred racers, but it kind of seemed to pass on to other animals, the slower horses that sometimes kept the faster horses company in their stalls. In those same stalls, you might also find dogs, cats, even goats and monkeys. On one occasion, a little kitten fell into the care of a stable. The kitten only had 3 legs, and during some downtime, one of the stable hands devised a little wooden leg and a leather strap to go around it, and thereby gave the kitten a 4th leg. They watched with pleasure as the cat learned to use its sound paw to catch mice and the other one to clock them on the head. It was a pro-animal life kind of place. People were not necessarily so kind to the people who lived there. Jockeys had to weigh about 110 pounds to keep their position. They had to starve themselves, live in a perpetual state of malnutrition and dehydration. The medical care was very poor. The insurance was non-existent. If you fell off a horse, if there was an accident at 50 miles an hour, you rode on with your injuries, broken hands, broken feet, you rode on. Internal wounds, you rode on. One jockey, rather famously, kept riding when he was badly hurt. After he could do it no longer, he went at last to the hospital and was fired that hour. It was not a consistently pro-human life, kind of place. People valued horses more than animals, even though in the 20th century, America was predominantly guided by Christian values, was it not? To this day, a nation that is largely Christian or ostensibly Christian is inconsistent in its pro-life values. Today, there's still a disregard for life, above all, unborn human life. But our disregard for unborn life is hardly something new. In the history of humanity, there is a long record of devaluing human life. In ancient Rome, it was most visible in the gladiatorial contests, where combatants drawn from the ranks of criminals and slaves and prisoners of war were forced to fight one another to the death for the amusement of the crowds in the amphitheaters. The games lasted for 700 years, from 250 to 450 A.D. The shows involved as many as 100 pairs of men fighting one another to the death at once. Sometimes the games would go on for weeks, even months on end, until thousands of combatants died. From the earliest days of the Christian movement, Christian leaders protested against the games. When a Christian professed faith in Christ and joined the church, when they renounced the ways of the world, the sins of the world, they renounced attendance at the gladiatorial games. Odd as it may seem, there were some Christians who defended the games. They said, there's no Bible verse, no text in Scripture that says, thou shalt not attend the games. In fact, they pointed out that Paul himself compared the Christian life to warfare, and therefore we're watching an enactment, don't you see, of the Christian life. To this day, there are Christians who defend odd things. There are Christians who defend gambling. There are Christians who defend the taking of the lives of the unborn through abortion. In antiquity, there were pagans who protested against the gladiatorial games. Today, there are secular people who protest against the death, the taking of the life of the unborn. But progress is slow, even if we have some allies. In the early church, all they could do in the beginning, for the first three centuries or so, was protest. But around the year 310 AD, Christian leaders, indeed emperors, began to profess Christian faith. Constantine, most famously, professed at least faith in Christ when he thought he saw a vision of Christ before he went into a great battle, which he then later won. He passed a few Christian laws, to be sure, but with regard to the gladiatorial games, at most, he slowed them down a little bit in his part of the Roman Empire. Over in Rome, they continued unabated. Even though Rome was where the Pope lived, where the center of Christian influence was, the games continued. In America, we view ourselves often as a Christian nation. Throughout the world, most people would say America is perhaps the most Christian land in the world, and yet in America we have gambling in every corner, the highest divorce rate in the world, and a plenty high enough rate of abortion. 1.3 million still each year, compared to 4 million who are born. It is true that the Bible never at any place says, thou shalt not abort an unborn child. There's no verse that says those words. But the Bible's position is clearly pro-life. The Bible doesn't say, don't do it, because in the Bible, the deed would be almost unthinkable, so that you wouldn't need to say it. Let me illustrate what I mean by unthinkable. Suppose a mother bakes a chocolate cake for her family, goes out on a Saturday afternoon to shop and tells her children before they go, the cake is for supper tonight. Do not eat any of the chocolate cake. That's a sensible ruling when you have hungry boys and girls who like chocolate at home. The mother, wise as she is to the ways of children, however, will probably not tell her children, and also don't eat the Tupperware container that holds the chocolate cake. Now, it's true that little babies will gum up Tupperware a few times in those teething days. However, they try it a few times and they realize this is not edible, so that a mother does not need to say, "Don't eat the Tupperware." It's unthinkable. In a somewhat similar vein in the Bible, it would be almost unthinkable, and therefore no need to command, "Do not take the life of the unborn." I give you three reasons why the Bible is pro-life. Number one, in the Bible, abortion was unthinkable because children are a gift, a heritage, a reward from the Lord. All throughout the pages of Scripture, when a woman finds and a man finds that they will have a child, the reply is joy, thanksgiving, gratitude, prayer, singing. Pregnancy is never viewed as a burden, as an obstacle, as a problem. Barrenness was a problem. And why would you want to take the life of your own child when that would be a tragedy, indeed a curse, to lose a child in that way? Life is a gift. In the Bible, people rejoice over the gift. That's the first way in which the Bible is pro-life. Second, the Bible is pro-life in that we see in pages of Scripture that the people are known by God, called by name, even before they are born. For example, King David says in one of his songs, "For you created my inmost being, O Lord. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. I existed in my mother's womb, and you knew me as a person there." Jeremiah the prophet says that while he was still in his mother's womb, indeed before he was in his mother's womb, the Lord knew him. "Before I formed you in the womb," God says to Jeremiah, "I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet in Israel." That's in Jeremiah chapter 1. In the Gospel of Luke, when Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, meets Mary, the mother of Jesus, baby John in the womb leaps for joy at meeting the Savior. So says Elizabeth. We are humans, the Bible says, before we are born. Third, we know the Bible is pro-life because the Bible gives legal protection to the unborn. There is a law in Exodus 21 that says if two men are fighting and they're so careless that they strike a woman who is pregnant, even if there is no harm to the child, they must pay a fine. And if there is harm, then eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which is exactly the same punishment as if two men who are fighting hit somebody else. The unborn have rights in the pages of Scripture. Now, as I speak, you can respond to my words in two ways. You can have an opinion, or you can be involved. If you have an opinion, you might think, well, you know, Dan's been here. It's getting kind of close toward 2 years by now. He never spoke on pro-life. It's good to hear that we're on the same page. I'm glad that he's pro-life even as I am. Or somebody might have a different opinion. You might think, I'm not so sure about this. I'm not sure this church shares my values. You might have an opinion. You can have an opinion or you can be involved. To be involved means your life is somehow wrapped up in this. A pregnant woman is involved. She has a child growing within her, joyfully praying, caring for the child, planning the nursery, doing what she can to give that life the best possible beginning. A woman who is unhappily pregnant is also involved. She feels that she should be glad, but things aren't well ordered. She's confused. She's afraid. She thinks, I guess I should be joyful, but I know that I'm not. I'm confused. I'm afraid, she thinks. If that's where you are, let me tell you once, and I may even say it again later, don't be confused or afraid alone. Call the church. talk to me, talk to another pastor, talk to a friend, talk to an elder, a deacon, to any leader in the church. If you're afraid to talk to us for whatever reason, call the Pregnancy Resource Center. The phone number is in the bulletin. If you don't want to talk to anybody in St. Louis for whatever reason you may have, then get on the web. We've got the best site listed there too. You don't need to be alone if you're confused, if you're uncertain. Don't bear it by yourself. Some people are involved right now because they're pregnant or their loved one, perhaps their wife, is pregnant. Some people are involved because of the past. Some people here in a church this size, some people here have had an abortion. But I don't say that simply to pick on women. You know, if a woman has an abortion, there is almost always a man who's the father who is disappearing out the back door as fast as he can go. There will be friends, maybe relatives, maybe people in the church who are giving off a variety of signals. We know you're in trouble, but we will not be there for you. There are many ways to be involved. If you're involved, sadly, and in fact feel guilt for what you did or what you didn't do to help someone in need, I have two words for you. The first word is, every sin, every misdeed, every shame can be covered by the blood of Christ, can be forgiven. If we but turn to Him for mercy and grace, He will forgive. And second, don't bear that alone either. There is help. Call the church. There is help for those who feel guilty or sad about something that happened years and years ago. It is the time when politicians go off to war. And in our culture, when we think of pro-life, we tend to think of politics and elections and getting the right politicians in office and the right judges appointed to the Supreme Court or appellate courts and so on. Hear me carefully. I am in favor of Christians being involved in politics. We ought to vote for candidates that believe in justice and in righteousness and in caring for the defenseless and the weakest of the weak and the poorest of the poor. We should vote for and support and work for such leaders in our land. But I don't believe that the root solution to the problem of abortion will be found in the ballot box. Sad but true, politicians follow the polls. And when the polls are for choice, they'll be slower to speak and act. But if the tide turns, if in our culture abortion becomes unthinkable, I believe the politicians will find it easier to follow. What does it take to make abortion unthinkable? We have to reach minds. We have to win hearts. Around 400 AD, a monk by the name of Telemachus felt God calling him to go to Rome to protest the corruptions of that city, not least the problem of the gladiatorial games. He preached on a street corner. No one paid him any attention. On one day, a crowd of people passed him by on the way to the games. Telemachus decided to go and to witness what he was protesting. He knew what was in there. Still, when he entered, it moved him to fear, to anger, and to motion. He decided to protest against the games. He ran down the steps and actually entered into the arena of combat on that day. He implored two combatants to stop their warring, to stop their murder. There are two versions of what happened next. Version number one, the combatants stopped fighting each other just long enough to turn on him and kill him, and then they continued. Version number two, the Colosseum by this time was crumbling a bit, and the people in the stands picked up the loose stones and stoned Telemachus to death. Whichever version is true, Telemachus died, apparently in vain, on that day. But the story of what he did was told again and again and again. It strengthened the minds and the hearts of those who believed that the gladiatorial games were wrong and God's providence, the prosperity of the empire was also waning, so that governors had a harder time putting on the games at their cost. And so 50 years after Telemachus' protest, the games ceased. We wish we could say that the games stopped right after the first Christian emperors arrived on the scene in the early 4th century, 125 years early, but it's not the case. It took another 125 or more years of protesting and laboring to win the minds of the people to realize that the games were a crime and abomination. One thing that might have helped is that the Christians were famous, at least in some circles, for what we might call a consistently pro-life attitude. They loved one another, they loved the poor, the widow, the orphan. In antiquity, abortion was known but widely despised. That doesn't mean they loved the unwanted child. They used to take unwanted children, as many of you know, and expose them, leave them, abandon them. The most popular place to do this was in the town dump. The idea was that at least the child still has a chance of living. Somebody might stop by and pick the child up and give it a life. But before you think this is sort of a low paperwork form of adoption agency, I hate to tell you, children so rescued were almost inevitably given over to a life of slavery. The Christians went to the dumps as much as they could, as much as their finances allowed, and rescued the children from death and from slavery. They were consistently pro-life. We should be the same. What does it take? The psalmist prays, "Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes." Paul prays for the church that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we might be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Solomon, at the high point of his reign, said, "Lord, give your servant a discerning heart." We need discernment. We need discernment to see things God's way, because the most basic contest is between God's way and secular ways of seeing things. When an advocate of abortion rights speaks, they're not going to advocate the death of babies. That's not what they call it. They say, we have a medical procedure to prevent unwanted pregnancies. We're not removing a life. We're removing a cluster of cells. The abortion takes place, don't you know, in the first 8 weeks most of the time, almost always in the first 13 weeks. It's not a child, it's tissue. It's the product of conception that we're taking care of. When the current round of birthdays is over in a few weeks in our house, our girls will be 22, 20, and 16. It doesn't take a genius to fill in the gap, 22, 20, 18, 16. My wife and I lost a child through a miscarriage. Child that fit between 20 and 16. It happened on the 4th of July, and our beloved physician was out of town. I'm going to tell you the story in the most sanitized version I possibly can while still making it coherent. Our physician was out of town and another physician covered, and the only thing I can say is that he seemed to have no interest whatsoever in seeing us when we told him by phone that something appeared to be very wrong with our pregnancy. We waited for 16 hours of excruciating physical pain and mental anguish as we wondered what was going on. Finally, at 5 in the morning, the doctor consented to see us in the operating room of the hospital. Even there, he was remarkably detached. Wasn't saying a word to us, simply uttering grunts and commands to the attending nurse. I found myself unable to speak, unable to ask the question, what's happening? How are things going? Has our baby died? What's happening? At length, I forced myself to speak, and he answered simply this way, there is some product of conception. We need to remove some tissue here. It's all he ever had to say. Tissue, I thought, that's not tissue, that's our baby. Now, I'll confess to you that for a while I was angry at that doctor, not anymore. I surmised that he must be someone who performs abortions. How else could he be so utterly impersonal, so uncaring, only saying tissue, product of conception? That's all he had to say. I guessed that maybe someone who performed abortions had to speak that way so their life would be tolerable, so they could, shall we say, deceive themselves about what they were really doing. By chance, I found out months later that, in fact, the attending physician was pro-life, that, at least mildly, he was in favor of the unborn and never performed any abortions. It seemed that somehow his hands, which were clean, never reached his heart, never reached his mouth. His mind was not captured. He was not completely governed by his pro-life moral convictions. It takes discernment. It takes discernment. When someone is thinking about an abortion, they are ordinarily, I believe, in a state of agony. A boyfriend who talked of marriage is now leaving. A 16-year-old girl is afraid to tell anyone. A 42-year-old couple whose youngest child is now 13 finds out they're pregnant again, and as soon as they start to get used to that, they learn that the child also has Down syndrome. On most occasions, when people contemplate an abortion, there is tragedy, there is heartache, there are people running away from their responsibilities, people not helping, people not knowing where to turn for help. It's precisely then that we need convictions that guide us through all the uncertainty, that give us a moral compass. That's what the story of the Good Samaritan is about. It gives us moral direction. If anyone asks, shall I keep this baby? Shall we keep this baby? If the question is, will I be happier with this baby? We may be in some trouble. If the question is, do I owe something to this baby? Do I have a moral obligation here? The question may be a little bit better. The question is then, do I owe love? Is this a person? Is this my neighbor? Or more. Jesus told the Good Samaritan about this very thing. The story starts with a lawyer, an expert in the law, a teacher, that is, of the law of God, asking Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, now, if you want to talk about what you must do, perhaps you know the answer. You know the law of God. He says, well, I do know the answer. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, good for you. You get 3 bonus points. You knew the answer. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer suspected that his answer was a little bit too hard for him. And so he said, who is my neighbor? Meaning, if I can define most people as not my neighbor, then maybe I can love those few people who are left enough to earn God's favor. So the lawyer thought. Jesus told a parable about a man who was beaten and left for dead, stripped of his outer clothes, unconscious, on an isolated road toward Jericho. Because he does not have his clothes, there are no markers of his social class, of his ethnicity, of his origin. Clothes marked the man or the woman in antiquity. And because he is unconscious, half dead, he's not speaking, so his language and his accent don't give him away either. He's just a man lying there. And the priest and the Levite look at him and say, not my neighbor, and go by the other side. The Samaritan, who almost certainly was not the man's neighbor because the Samaritans were few in number, a tiny tribe that lived a fair distance to the north and west, the Samaritan did not ask, "Is he my neighbor?" The Samaritan became neighbor. The Samaritan did not question, "Is this man in or out of my sphere of responsibility?" He entered the man's sphere of responsibility. This is the problem with abortion today. People try to define, is this being, is this group of cells at 8 weeks a human or is it not? But when you even start to define people in and out, you've already lost the game. Jesus says, don't define anybody. Don't define the aged, the infirm, those who have mental handicaps, those who've lost consciousness, those who are unborn. Don't define them in and out. Don't ask, is this my neighbor? Become neighbor. That's what Jesus says. How can we win the debate, the life and death issue of abortion? I want to suggest to you three ways. Number one, we offer help. We help anyone we can, whom we know personally, listening, talking, helping them find medical care, clothing, strollers, you name it. We do everything we can for individuals. We're approachable, not easily shocked, not full of condemnation. We help everybody we can. We help directly, we help indirectly by supporting pro-life agencies like the Pregnancy Resource Center, working there, giving there. Number one. Number two, we strive to win minds. We start at least with our own minds. We try to live lives in which we think of one another as neighbor consistently all through the life of our family and our life as a church as a whole. We are pro-life with our minds, with the minds of believers. But we should also strive to engage secular minds. Secular people can come to agree with us even if they don't respect the authority of the Bible. In the final analysis, I believe there are two views that are consistent regarding human beings. Everything else is in between and bound to fail. Either we're made in the image of God and every life is precious and glorious forever, or we are an accident, a glorious wart on a seamless world of matter, chance, time, nothingness, and randomness. Humanity is either made in the image of God or a spectacular accident. And if we're an accident, then all morality is a matter of taste. What would you like to do? And all execution of our tastes is a matter of power. We do whatever we can get away with. Those are the two choices. And I believe that maybe even a secular person can see that and perhaps even be won over to the truth. We help, we win minds, and we pray. We pray that God would open minds, that the Spirit would come, that the Spirit would illumine our minds, that the Spirit would make our hearts soft and willing to listen to the cause of the weakest of the weak. We pray and ask God to give light and to give love. We don't condemn. We don't condemn. We don't scream hatred and epithets at those who disagree. That doesn't win people. The Holy Spirit does not scream epithets at us. He brings us gently. The Lord gently brings us to repentance so we might ask for mercy. That's how we win people. It's the Lord's Supper today. And I believe even the Lord's Supper gives us a clue. Because I believe, as you know, that the root of the cure for almost every problem you can conceive of is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How should we treat the weakest of the weak? How did Jesus treat the weakest of the weak? How did he treat us when we were weak, when we were not his neighbors but his enemies? He came. He died for us. He paid for our sins. He rose again. That's how he treated us. He became neighbor to us when we were far away from Him, when we strayed from Him, rebelled against Him, and spurned His word. Who was my neighbor? Jesus became neighbor. Therefore, let us look to Him, even to the cross, where He proved Himself neighbor, even at the cost of His life. This we celebrate, that Jesus became neighbor for us, died for us, rose for us, that we might know to love Him and to love our neighbor as ourself. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that You would indeed enable us to see the tragedy of the way we, our culture, we do not deny the word we, treat the weakest of the weak, the poorest of the poor, even the unborn. Teach us to see in Your work on the cross the beginning of the cure for all of our sins, for all the brokenness and the evil and the tragedy in our own day. Apply Your work to us, Lord, afresh each day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, He called His disciples to Himself. It was in the middle of an ordinary meal, really, except that it was a Passover meal and His last meal with them. And He took bread and set it apart to sacred use, saying, "This bread is My body broken for you." And He took a cup and He said, "This cup full of wine is My blood shed for you." He said, "Drink ye all of it." He said it to the 12 in their weakness. You know how weak they were, how they betrayed Him later on. The Lord's table is not for the perfect. The Lord's table is not for everybody who has loved Christ with heart, soul, mind, and strength every day, all the time. It's not for those who have perfectly loved neighbor. It is for those who love Christ enough to bring their sins and their sorrows to Him. It's for those who desire to be transformed by His love. Those who look back to the cross as the root of their healing. Those who look forward to Christ coming again, knowing that on one day all the brokenness and evil of this world will be done. It's for those who want the future coming of Christ to pull us onward toward Himself. It's for those who come in humble faith. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would indeed receive these elements in humble faith. Touched by Your love, may we love those around us. So we pray through Christ. Amen.